Amen. Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Ben. Good morning. You may be seated, of course. And if you don't mind, open up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 13. And if you're second grade and below and your parents would like you to, you certainly can be escorted that direction. And for a time of children's discipleship this morning, of course, optional. If they'd like to stay here, that's fine as well. So they can go that direction. And who is teaching today? Miss Tara? Juliet's teaching today. Great. Thanks, Juliet, for doing that for us today. And welcome to Pecan Creek. Glad you are here today. We find ourselves in the book of Mark, chapter 13. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we get to a very interesting chapter that I'm going to try to go backwards a little bit before we get to the actual chapter of Mark to kind of put some context around what he is actually going to be talking about in the chapter 13. All right, now if we look back, a quick summary, all right? Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He has not been in Jerusalem proper during his ministry. He's been in Galilee. He's been in some Gentile territories, but he is going into Jerusalem for the specific purpose of dying. We remember he has prophesied that he is going there. He is going there to die. He even says, who is going to do this to him? Of course, he knows this is going to happen. He comes in riding on a donkey, highly significant. It is fulfilling a prophecy that Zechariah has already written ahead of time that the King of Righteousness would come riding in on a donkey. He would be righteous. He would bring salvation. Jesus has done that. This last week of Jesus' life, he spends it teaching in the temple. The Pharisees have been attacking him. The Sadducees have been attacking him. The scribes have been attacking him. But yet he is right there in the temple every single day, and he is teaching. But it should be friendly grounds, right? This is supposedly the temple of God. But what we find out is that the whole temple is no longer the temple of God. And all the leadership in the temple has nothing to do with God. That the leaders are hypocrites. They're wearing a mask. They look good on the outside. On the inside, they are rotten. The whole entire temple is a hypocrite. All right. It looks great on the outside. The most beautiful building ever built in that area. Amazing, beautiful, gold, huge bricks. We'll get to this in a moment. It is a mammoth to behold. A huge building. It is iconic. It is beautiful. It's up on a mountain. But yet, that whole entire building is a hypocrite. We'll find out. It looks pretty on the outside, but there is nothing on the inside, and God is not on the inside. He is not ordaining this temple any longer. In fact, he is going to announce its destruction. And we see that. Let's review quickly. Look back at Mark chapter 11 before we get to Mark chapter 13. Look at verse 12 through 14. And we see here what we referred to as an object lesson, as Jesus was going back and forth into Jerusalem and leaving at night, going back into Jerusalem this last week. He is teaching in the temple area. Then he goes back up into Bethany. And this particular time, he walks by a fig tree. And I'll recall this to your memory. Most of you were here for this. And by the way, if you ever get behind on one of these messages, the CAPS are really good about trying to keep these online so you can catch up if you miss a Sunday, because we are going through the book of Mark. And so you might want to go back and listen to some of these. But Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. All right, why is that significant? If you look just a little bit further, let's see the lesson from the fig tree there in verse 20. There you have a kind of a paragraph in between, because he goes into Jerusalem and comes back out again. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Okay? And we looked at this. This is a pretty bizarre miracle if you think about it. Jesus actually brings not life. That's what he usually brings. In fact, that's what he always brings. He brings people back to life. He makes eyes work that do not work. He makes ears work that do not hear. He makes people come back to life. Lazarus, come forth. Come forth. He puts life back into this body that is dead and decaying, and he brings life. Here, he brings the opposite of life. He brings death. He brings a curse. He brings the wrath of God upon this plant. It is a fig tree. He comes to it. It's in full leaf. There should be fruit there, but there is no fruit there. He announces a curse on this tree. It is a supernatural death. They come back the next day, and this tree has died all the way to its roots. It is supernatural. It is a sign. You might call it a miracle, but it is not a natural death. If you stop watering a plant, even if you intentionally try to poison a plant, it will not wilt all the way down to the roots that fast. The fig tree in this time was around 20 feet tall. It's more of a small tree, all right, a full-size, full-shaped a small tree. It is dead down to the roots. What is going on? Well, we find out what is going on. What does the killing this fig tree have to do with anything? Is that this fig tree is going to serve as a visual aid, an object lesson of what Jesus is doing this week. He is going to go into the temple and he is going to overturn tables. He is going to flip tables, animals, pigeons are going everywhere. People are running around. The whole temple has grown corrupt. And here we have the incarnate Son of God in the temple that is supposed to be dedicated to him, right? Who goes into it, and the temple has nothing to do with God. It does not want God there. It does not want Jesus there. In fact, they spend the whole week trying to get him out of the temple, and they send trap after trap trying to literally kill Jesus. Why? Because it is not, they don't want him. He is light, they are dark. They think they are light, they look like light on the outside. The rest of the Jews might think this temple is everything that it's supposed to be, but it is not. God has come into the temple, and they do not want him there. So we find that Jesus enters into the temple. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Overturning tables, he is angry, of course, at what is going on in the temple. And look what he says here in Mark 11, 17. Again, building up to Mark chapter 13. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" So this little line, Mark 17, you have Jesus quoting from two different prophets out of the Old Testament. Well, first sentence comes from Isaiah, and he quotes it over here as he enters into the temple. He has entered into the area of the temple that is designated for Gentiles to come and worship. But the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders there, have made the Gentile court not a place of worship, but a place of buying and selling and trading and exchanging money and turning certain money into a different kind of money. And it's organized crime. We've mentioned this before, but that's basically how you look at that. So they've turned the Gentile court not into a place where the other nations can come and worship God as they're supposed to, but they've turned it into a money-making racket. So Jesus comes in. He sees this right away. He knows this is wrong. He says this is wrong. He announces it from Isaiah. But pay close attention to the next sentence. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." This sentence, "but you have made it a den of robbers," comes from Jeremiah. And now to get a good grasp of this, turn with me. It's been a few weeks since we've been there, and I like to remind myself and to remind you as well of some of these things, but turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. It's a little ways over there. Feel free to use your table of contents at the front of your Bible. Young ones, feel free to get some help from those around you. There is no rush, but turn with me if you have your Bible today. And if you're relying on a phone, let me just tell you, sometimes our service is not good in here, so you may need to get you an old archaic thing called a book Bible. So feel free to bring one of those in if your phone is not helping you out today. Look at your Bible. But Jeremiah chapter 7. All right. So this is interesting because Jesus pulls this quote from the prophet Jeremiah. Now this would get their attention quickly, because Jeremiah was not you might call it a positive prophet. Now a prophet could only say truly what God had given him to say. A prophet was the mouth of God. A prophet would hear from God. The prophet would speak the words of God. And so Jeremiah's role was very interesting, because the nation of Israel at this time had already been destroyed, had already been taken captive. And the second nation, if you know much about this region there, we have Israel and we have Judah. Judah had two tribes in it, Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The other 10 tribes were Israel, all right? The Assyrians had already come down. They had taken Israel. They had taken them hostage. They had slaughtered so many. The last remnant kind of the nation was Judah. It was right here. So Jeremiah was one of the last prophets, and he was a prophet to the nation of Judah. Now, his message was not positive. Again, it was negative, but he had no choice. He is referred to oftentimes as the mourning prophet, not like mourning and evening, but mourning sadness, all right? Sorrow, depression, because his message was not positive, and he came to them every day trying to get them to repent, telling them to repent, but they would not repent. And so his message was, you're about to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. This is Solomon's temple. And again, if we go way back in history, before the temple that we have that we're talking about in Mark chapter 13, there was Solomon's temple. But it is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians that are coming down. So in Jeremiah's day, he is announcing to the nation, and he enters into the actual temple courtyard and announces this curse from God over the temple complex. Sound familiar? All right, this is exactly what Jesus is doing when he is doing this in Mark 13, and he even uses the words from Jeremiah when Jeremiah announces this curse to the temple in his day. So, follow along with me. This whole chapter is good. For time's sake, we do not have time to read the entire thing, but Jeremiah, let's look at chapter 7, verse 8, and I'll read... I'm going to read through verse 15 and skip to 20 just to kind of get the climax of this passage here. But verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. All right, this is Jeremiah's prophecy. Will you still, so he's speaking from God, will you still murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered only to go on doing all these abominations. So what is he talking about here? Again, he's dealing with hypocrisy. Last week, we looked at Matthew 23. The whole end of the chapter is nothing about, it is all about being a hypocrite. And he's talking to the scribes. They have become purely hypocritical. They're rotten on the inside, dying on the inside, but all they're concerned about is what is on the outside. And that's what Jeremiah is announcing here over the temple. The same thing that Jesus has been saying in his day. He says they're sinning, they're sinning, they're sinning, they're sinning, but yet they come to the place of worship. He says, this is wrong. It is not right. And for that, the curse of God is coming. Look at verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, again, God speaking, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Underline this if you have not already, because this is the line that Jesus pulls from in the Old Testament as he enters the temple. As he comes into Jerusalem, enters the temple, knocks the tables down, gets everyone's attention. All the leaders are coming out. Who in the world has the right to come into their temple, destroy the tables, running people out of there? Who could do such a thing? And they see Jesus, and Jesus quotes this line from Jeremiah. Now, again, the Bible did not have the nice numbers in it that it does now, verses and chapters. Instead, during this time, and we see Jesus doing this, and the disciples as well, they would refer back to a passage, and they would quote a line from it, and people would understand that to be, such as Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, or something like that. And these were famous lines, and would kind of be like how we recall chapters, okay? So Jesus enters into the temple. He uses this line, which in their minds should immediately go back to, where is Jesus getting this line from? Did he just make this up? No. He is quoting from Jeremiah, and he's quoting the passage of Jeremiah over the temple that is bringing a curse, is bringing the wrath of God, and that temple is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians who are going to come down, take the thing apart, completely destroy it, erase it off the face of the earth, all right? So this is serious, and they know what's going on. Look at verse 12. Again, this is Jeremiah in his day speaking to those in charge of the temple. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, underlined Shiloh, we'll come back to that, where I made my name dwell at first, and see that I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all of the offspring of Ephraim. Look at verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. What place? The temple. That's where Jeremiah is at. Upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. So this is a serious, very serious prophecy. Again, not a positive prophecy. Jeremiah has entered into the temple. You are hypocrites. You come to the temple, but yet you sin nonstop, and yet you keep coming to the temple as if your sins do not matter. God is holy. He commands us to be holy. You're missing the whole thing. So he announces the curse is coming upon them, is coming upon this place, this temple. Now, look what Jeremiah does. I had you emphasize the word Shiloh. Perhaps you underlined it there. It's mentioned twice. What is Shiloh? And this is kind of a Old Testament trivia, and I'm sure very few of us would recognize what this is or where it comes from. But here, it's really interesting because Jeremiah, God's prophet, God speaking through him, is announcing another place that God dwelt among men, and it is Shiloh. And this may come to your memory. It's not emphasized that much in our childhood Sunday school lessons, and perhaps you haven't gone back and read much of this lately, but it actually comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 18. As Israel leaves and enters into the promised land, they set up the Ark of the Covenant, they set up the tabernacle, which would be replaced later by the temple, in the area of Shiloh. So it's very interesting. What does Jeremiah say, God say through Jeremiah about Shiloh? He says it was destroyed. And who destroyed it? Him. God took it apart. He got rid of it because the people were so sinful. God did not want to dwell amongst these people. And so Jeremiah enters the temple of Solomon, beautiful, magnificent, announces a curse on it and refers back to Shiloh. They know that God destroyed Shiloh, and they know this prophet is announcing the destruction of Solomon's temple. What does Jesus do? Jesus walks into Herod's temple, the temple of his day, beautiful, unbelievable, one of the ancient wonders of the world, and he announces the curse. He announces the wrath of God upon it. He himself is right there showing his wrath. This is God. He announces a curse upon this temple. He uses the words of Jeremiah. And when you go back and look at Jeremiah's words, Jeremiah is using even Shiloh as an example. So when he says this, they know he means business. And Jesus as a prophet, they at least acknowledge that he is a prophet. Most of them do, not all the Jewish leaders, but they know that he has come and he is announcing a curse upon this building. Look at verse, and I have this on the screen. You don't have to look this one up. We will be looking several. Use your discretion. If you'd like to find it, you can. But Psalm 78, verse 58 through 62, just to build upon that a little bit, Shiloh. God says this in verse 58 through 62. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword, and he vented his wrath on his heritage. All right, so again, we see God's wrath coming upon the nation of Israel at Shiloh. That area was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed as well by the Assyrians. And here we're going to see where Jesus is announcing the destruction of Herod's temple, and Jerusalem is coming quickly upon them. And so skip on ahead a little bit. Look at Mark chapter 12. We're kind of building this and understanding what Jesus is doing as he's entered into the temple this last week. This is a cyclical topic, meaning it keeps coming around, okay? He'll talk to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. He'll talk to the disciples, but then he keeps talking about the wrath and the curse of God that is coming upon the temple and all those in charge of the temple. Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 9. We have this parable, which is very interesting as well. And you know, I'm just going to read through it quickly and follow along with me. And of course, you'll understand what's going on, but we'll get to verse 9 as kind of the highlight of this passage. But he says, "And he began to speak to them in parable," Jesus, "a man planted the vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away and empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Now, we looked at this in detail several weeks ago, but this is obviously, all right, who is the owner of the vineyard? It is God. He is the creator of us all, right? And he is the owner of the vineyard. Those who are in the body of Christ are often referred to in the Bible, those that are in the vine of the vineyard, okay, of God. God has given the Jewish leadership the vineyard. They're in charge of the vineyard. God sends his prophets to talk to those in charge. What do? They beat them, they stone them, they kill him. What's the last resort? I know. I, the owner of all of this, I am going to send my son. Surely they will listen to him. What do they do? Well, obviously, they are about to, literally, probably 3 days from this passage in Mark chapter 12, they are going to put him to death. Get him out of there because they want to be in charge. They want all the profit. They want everyone looking at them, not God, not the Son. So what is the owner going to do? Again, this is a passage of wrath. This is a curse, the curse of God. God is going to judge them. He is going to sentence them. He is going to destroy not only the temple, but those who are in charge of the vineyard. And we mentioned this, but it's really interesting. The temple at that time was very ornate, and it had the vineyard, the vine, the grapes carved into the stones going all the way around the temple courtyards. Very beautiful. They, of course, knew exactly what this meant. When does the judgment come upon the temple? And when is God's judgment going to come upon these tenants? Now, this is interesting. Was the temple and its tenants going to be destroyed very soon? If you recall, we looked at this a little last week, but you can flip over there if you'd like. Matthew 23, verse 36. I'll definitely read it for you, but if you want to make note or look there, you can. Jesus looks at the hypocrisy of the scribes. It's seven woes of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're full of hypocrisy, and they've murdered all the prophets, and they're about to murder the Son. And what is going to happen? It's going to be destruction. At the end of that chapter, Matthew 23, 36, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation." He announces to them when this destruction is going to come. And we find this normative. We see before Jesus destroys, or before God in the Old Testament destroys his earthly dwelling place, it is not just this thing where Israel or Judah is living in righteousness and living in holiness, and they're seeking and worshiping God, and the prophets are saying, "Hey, everything is great, everything is awesome." No, we find that God foretells it before it does happen. And he speaks through his prophets before the temple is destroyed. And we see this exact same thing happening. Jesus is, of course, the, capital the, prophet from God. He is the voice of God. He comes in, he judges the temple, he judges those in charge, he announces the sentence, and it is going to be utter and total destruction. He says it's going to happen when? in this generation. A generation, a Jewish generation, they would count generations by 40 years. So we have to look at, as he says, this is going to happen in this generation. The word generation is used 38 times as we go through the Gospels. It always means those that are before him, all right? So this generation is going to see the utter and total destruction. God's wrath is going to come upon the tenants. The fig tree of the temple is going to be destroyed down to its roots, down to the very bottom of everything. All right, now, with that in mind, let's go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Now, I've given you all this to hopefully set the stage of what we're getting into in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 is kind of like the book of Revelation, as far as there are so many various interpretations of Mark chapter 13. So I want to warn you ahead of time, you may have a completely different idea and a completely different understanding of Mark chapter 13. And I'm not going to come in absolutely dogmatic and say, hey, it's my way or no way, because I spend lots of time in research, lots of time in study, and I have the theologians that I trust and love and enjoy and read and study, they are even divided on this. But I do want to look at several things as we go through Mark chapter 13 that are going to be, I believe, in context, meaning Jesus has been teaching. It's this last week. He keeps teaching on the destruction, on the wrath, on the curse that is coming upon this temple, and that he actually just continues on that. He's come back around to that subject as we get into Mark chapter 13. There are those out there, and it could be you as well. I will tell you that they look at various things and say, actually, he stops everything here and talks about something that could be thousands or millions of years in the future. But in context, and what we've been looking at here, is he's still talking about the people, the generation, the temple, the tenants that are right there in front of him. So let's look at this. Verse 1, and I'm going to probably get through verse 8 today, so we'll try that. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." All right, so we have here, look at verse 1 and 2, as they observe the temple. And it's, again, hard for us to imagine, and we really don't have anything quite like this that we can look at as an analogy in our current day. In the United States, you know, you saw the inauguration and the beautiful, the Capitol there, and it's similar-ish, but there's still nothing of the magnitude that we can put to the importance of the temple or how beautiful the temple was compared to everything else around it. If you could imagine, say, whatever, the Capitol building, and everyone, all the buildings around it were tents, maybe, or something. You know, it's like it was majestic, it was huge, it was beautiful, it was a monstrosity, iconic building covered in gold, took up 35 acres, the whole thing, 150 stories high. The stones they actually used to build it, the bigger the stones, the more important the king that was building it was thought to be. So it was kind of a who can get the biggest stones to build a temple. So often most of his stones that he would use to actually build the temple were 28 tons each. These things are massive, all right? Several of the stones that were actually quarried out to be used in the temple were 100 tons. The biggest stone here in my research is 11 feet by 8 feet by 60 feet long and weighed over 100 tons. So you're talking about a massive, massive stone, massive undertaking as far as moving these things or getting them in place. All right. So it was a massive, massive thing. So if we look back at this, look at verse 1 through 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings!" Exclamation point. They are beholding this thing. It is truly beautiful. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, this is extremely world-changing in the eyes of the disciples. This temple has been there since they were born, but it has been there way before that as well. The temple is the epicenter of worship. There is nothing else like this anywhere. Again, it is beautiful. It is on a mountain itself, Mount Moriah. It is high, it is exalted, it is lifted up. During this week, if you recall, what's so important about this week? It's Passover week, right? So they have several hundred thousands of people, Jews from all the nations, have to send a male representative from each family to bring a lamb, to bring a sacrifice. So they are walking out of the temple, they're looking back at it, and it is majestic, it is huge, it is unbelievably beautiful, and they are the disciples. Think about their past. They are fishermen. They are dirty scales and fish blood on their hands, fishermen, all right? They're the tax collectors. They were not in the high and lifted up society that was around the temple, but yet they are going to be the ones in charge. So Jesus is looking at this temple. They're looking at that temple. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. What in the world? And Jesus says, it's going to be destroyed. Not only are the doors going to be shut and a closed sign on front of it, but it is going to be torn apart, not one brick on top of another brick. Now, it's hard for us, again, to imagine, but put yourself in the disciples' shoes. When is this going to happen? What is going to happen that this is going to take place? When are these things going to happen? And he goes on to tell them the signs, the birth pains to look for of when these things are going to actually happen. And as we know, birth pains are not the actual birth, but they are preceding, getting close to the birth. Now, look at verse 3. And verse 3 and 4 are going to be very key, what I consider kind of a key, you know, to unlock a door, a hermeneutical or biblical study key to unlock this passage, to look at it in the context that it is written. So pay particular interest to this. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when all these things are about to be accomplished?" All right. So he says, first off, if you're an underliner, feel free to underline this, circle this, put a star by it. Tell us, when will these things be? This is question number one. The disciples ask him, when will these things be? What are these things? What are these things he is talking about? Well, you just have to go back up into the next verse here. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be here left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. All right. The disciples ask, when will these things be? When will these stones be thrown down? Look at verse 2. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So two questions kind of formulated in one here, but two questions tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus has announced the temple is going to be destroyed. He's been announcing this the whole time. God's wrath, God's curse is coming upon the old system that is no longer right. It is purely hypocritical. It is purely fake. God is not being glorified through it. God's curse is coming upon it. When is this going to happen? And now this question is about to be answered. There is no doubt that these questions specifically have to do with the destruction of the temple that they are looking at. Now, reading scripture in context, we look at passages before, like we just did leading into this, and we look at passage scriptures after it, of course, and we try to read it in context. So this is again, it is a view as we look through the Mark chapter 13. There are many other views out there. Some say that he is not actually talking to them, even though it definitely looks in very clearly like he is talking to them. And some people say that he's not talking about that temple that is in front of them. That would be a leap. It would be very hard to arrive at that from this text. He is talking to an audience. What is the question? The question is, tell us when these things will be. When will this temple be destroyed? They're looking at the temple. The temple's over there. They're looking at it. Jesus, when will these things be? When will this temple be destroyed? When will every stone be removed? What is the context? He's been talking about the coming wrath, the coming destruction of the temple, and he's continuing into it here. Who is his audience? His audience is his disciples, and they're asking, when will it be destroyed? And now he is telling them specifically, he's telling them personally when these things are going to happen. All right. Now, verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. They will lead many astray. So number one, and we'll look at more at these in the next two. I think I have two more weeks in Mark chapter 13. But there are a lot of signs, the birth pains that are here leading up to the destruction, the wrath of God on the temple and the temple leaders as well. But number one here, we do have false Christ as a sign. If you want to make note of that, feel free to. But we do have one underline that if you'd like. False Christ are definitely going to be one of the key signs to the coming destruction that is here is going to arrive soon. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am he. And we can look at Luke and Matthew and get that they're talking about, Jesus is talking about false Christ, false messiahs. Remember, Jesus has come as the real Messiah. Did all the nation accept him? No, they rejected him. So they're looking for another Messiah. They want someone different than Jesus. Even though Jesus came in supernatural powers and healing and teaching, they want someone who just gets them free from the nation of Rome. They want a Messiah, a Christ, who will set them free politically. That's what we find the disciples even struggled with early on. And Jesus says, no, my kingdom is much greater than that. My purpose is much greater than that as well. So Jesus comes in and says, hey, beware. There are going to be false Christs, false messiahs. And those false Christs and those false messiahs, what history tells us, tried to come in and act like they had the voice of God. And what they would prophesy would be about Israel actually being good, being right, and that they were about to be set free from Rome. Just follow me. These were false Christs. Now, there's a historian that plays in a lot as we're going to study Mark chapter 13. And his name is Josephus. He is a historian that is Jewish. And he is actually a warrior, a fighter against Rome. All these wars and rumors of wars and destruction of the temple are about to happen. Rome is about to come in and invade. And one of those that they allow to live is actually Flavius Josephus. He is kept. He is held by the Romans. And he gives us a wonderful history of everything that is about to take place from the years probably around 55 to 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. If you have ever seen this, I remember walking into one of my pastor's offices when I was a kid, and it was the writings of Josephus. And it was just this volume after volume after volume after volume. And it's the history of what actually goes on at this time. Now, according to Josephus, he says, the country preceding the destruction of the temple, he says the country was full of robbers, speaking of Israel, magicians, false prophets, and many false messiahs and imposters who deluded the people with promise of great events. So these are the words of Josephus here. He says many false Christs, many false messiahs had arrived. All right, what is that a sign of? Josephus says this is happening right before the coming destruction of the temple. This is one of those birth pains. We have here an historian who says these things did happen. And if we look even in the Bible, 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4, again, oftentimes these passages are put far in the future, but we do have to remember the audience they were written to and the time in which they were written. John's writings, most would say, were done before 65 AD, all right, so before the destruction of the temple. This is what 1 John 2:18 says. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrist, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. How does that fit into what Jesus is teaching over here in Mark 13? Well, sometimes, again, depending on what you're coming to this chapter with, or even John with, you might picture one literal person thousands of years in the future that could be the Antichrist. But here we're seeing that John actually says that Antichrist are here. Antichrist is someone who denies the Christ, who rejects that Christ and sets up that perhaps even they are the Christ. And John says, hey, this is the last hour. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the last hour of the world, but he's talking about the last hour of what Jesus was talking about. This is the end of the age of the Jews. The end of the age of the temple itself is about to be destroyed. How do we know this is going to be one of the end things? Jesus has said it. And here, John, who had been listening to Jesus announce these coming signs, even says this here in John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, false messiahs. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John 4:2-3 says the same thing again. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So again, we find that this is happening right here as John is actually writing this and warning the people, hey, this is happening right now. Who is his audience? And what is he talking about? Coming from Mark chapter 13, as he is listening to Jesus say these things, we can see that John is actually warning them this is a birth sign that is coming. So was the prophecy of false messiahs appearing before the destruction of the temple fulfilled? Yes, we can definitely mark that as a yes, all right? This definitely did happen before the destruction came. Here's another one we'll look at, another sign, okay? A birth pain that happens before the actual final wrath. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, again, this is one of these passages where it's often put way up into the future or our time, and there's many people who are constantly looking at our exact situation that we're in and countries, and are there wars and rumors of wars, and I understand there can be something like this that does happen in the future, but right now we're looking at the context that is written in. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. What is he talking to them about? When is this temple going to be destroyed? Look for false Christ. Look for wars and rumors of wars. Were there wars and rumors of wars before the temple was destroyed, as Jesus said it would be in one generation, around 40 years? Yes. So ultimately, we find that the Romans come in 70 AD, which is one generation away from Jesus. Jesus died around 33. So the Romans come in and they absolutely and totally and completely destroy Jerusalem and absolutely, totally, completely destroy the temple. The temple is destroyed beyond anything any of them could have comprehended. It is literally taken apart stone by stone, and not one stone is left upon another. Is that the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen? Yes, right? The disciples asked, when will these stones be removed one upon another? Jesus says it's going to be happening in a generation. What are some signs before that? There's going to be false Christ. That was definitely happening. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. The Roman Empire was in complete turmoil leading up to this time. We know they went through four emperors relatively fast. They were killed by the sword. The last emperor did himself in such a way. The last emperor we find was Nero, and he was completely crazy. A man who actually lit his courtyard with the bodies of Christians in a horrific way. We see insane wars and going on at this time. The whole entire empire was at war. The Jewish nation itself was at war with itself. And from 66 to 70 AD, this is great to look up, and this is the history that is not necessarily here in our Bible, but we can look back and see the history of it. The Romans come in. because Jews have led a revolt. And if you remember back, they asked Jesus, the Herodians did, to what about the taxes? Should we pay Caesar taxes or not? And Jesus answered wisely. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. Because they knew if they could catch him saying, don't pay Caesar, don't pay Rome taxes, the Romans would come in, arrest him, kill him, or whatever, as they've done in the past. Well, what we find is this very thing, same thing happens. The Jews stop paying taxes. There is a revolt that takes place. What does the Roman emperor do? He sends out his legion of Roman soldiers, and they begin to win battle after battle after battle, starting in 66 AD, and they work their way to the epicenter, and they surround the city of Jerusalem. It is absolutely horrific. For years, they starve out. There is mass starvation. There is mass murder. There is mass killing as Jerusalem is surrounded. And it is not only from the Romans, but it is from within as well. There are wars. There are rumors of wars. These have been the signs leading up to this time. And now as you get to 66, 68 AD, finally culminating in 70 AD, you have the full wrath of God that is coming upon the epicenter of supposed worship, but we know it was not true worship, that is coming upon this temple. So you have the temple surrounded. Finally, they are able to break into this monstrosity, this huge iconic structure, the temple, and the whole thing is set afire. Every stone is removed because they think that gold and precious metals might be melted in between. And it is so completely removed that the commanding officer commands that the temple be plowed. So they remove all the stones and they plow the ground back so that grass, trees, whatever can grow. He wants it completely erased. So what we find here is very interesting, because everything that Jesus says is going to happen does come true exactly as he says it is going to. So what we find, there's several lessons that we can learn from Mark chapter 13 that we're going to get into. Number one, Jesus is a prophet. He is God, of course, but he is the voice of God. So he is a prophet. He announces this destruction, the wrath of God that is coming. He announces when it is coming. It is coming in one generation. Now, we have to remember, if he gets a prophet wrong, a prophecy wrong, what does that mean about Jesus? Well, it would mean that he's not a prophet of God. He doesn't truly have the voice of God. It would make him out to be a liar, right? So these things must come true. So we have to look at who he's talking to, what object is he talking about, and what time frame references does he give that this destruction is coming. So as we go through Mark chapter 13, we're going to find where Jesus is saying these things are going to happen. These are the signs that this destruction is coming. And what we find historically is it definitely did come true. Now, other lessons to learn as we go through Mark chapter 13. God does not take hypocrisy lightly. It is an extreme sin. And those who think they look good on the outside, polish the outside, God knows what is on the inside. And God judges sin. He does not take sin lightly. God's wrath and destruction is coming upon not just this temple, not just this building, but it is coming upon the people. 1.1 million of them will die as the temple is finally surrounded, as Jerusalem is surrounded, and another 100,000 will be led off into slavery. This is serious. God judges sin. God's wrath is serious. And salvation had come, remember? Salvation was there. And what did they do to the Savior that had come? They rejected him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. They thought they could do it themselves. There are lessons to be learned as we look at this. Our salvation has come. God takes sin seriously. And our only hope of salvation, our only source, is not a building. It is not a church building itself. It is only Jesus Christ, who has come, God's only Savior, who has lived the perfect life that we could not live, who died on the cross and took the wrath of God on himself so we don't have to face the wrath of God. Isn't that beautiful to think about? Like, yes, God does judge sin. He does punish sin. Sin is going to be punished. Sinners are going to be punished. But we who are in Christ have already had the wrath of God taken for us on Jesus Christ on the cross. The wrath has been removed, and we are now at peace with God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and allowing us to be here today to study your word, to worship you, and to consider these things. As we enter into this chapter, it is a chapter that is interesting. There's lots of different ways to look at it. Help us to do our best to rightly handle your word, and help us to not only just take away from this that, yes, Jesus prophesied about these things and they did come true, but help us to also come away from this understanding the magnitude of sin. One sin was all it took to remove Adam and Eve from your presence in the Garden of Eden. We have, of course, sinned more than that. We do not deserve to be in your presence. The wrath of God justly should come upon us, but praise God that grace and mercy is found and our sins can be 100% removed, and that our punishment will not come because of what Jesus has done on the cross. You have sent the one and only Savior. I pray that no one here rejects him and casts him out, but may they acknowledge that he is the Savior. He is the owner's son who has come and who is the world's only Savior. And all who believe in him shall be rescued and shall be saved from their sin and from the wrath of God. Let us worship this Jesus today. Amen. Let's stand, please.